Well, thank you to our musicians. And if you will turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. I wonder, how many of you like mysteries? Historically, stories like Sherlock Holmes or ones written by Agatha Christie have been quite popular. I think it sort of plays into a desire we tend to have to know the unknown. We don't really like mysteries where there is no answer. That's not very fun. At the same time, peering into that which is not known is not always a good thing. Certainly, in the Garden of Eden, it was not a good thing at all. Desiring to know what this fruit could offer that God had forbidden them to know. And yet some mysteries are indeed good. In Ephesians chapter 6, 19, Paul refers to the mystery of the gospel. And Colossians 1, 27 speaks of the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so when the New Testament refers to a mystery, what it is speaking of is something that was previously not known, but is now revealed. In the Old Testament, Christ and the gospel were only partially known. They were revealed in part, but they were partly foreshadowed to the extent that the result that very few really understood what was happening when Christ entered the scene. When we speak of the mystery of the gospel, I think there's an element even today where far too many of us think we understand the gospel, and yet sometimes aspects confuse us or we don't fully understand them. But one characteristic of mysteries is a surprise. And yet, a bit like reading a mystery novel where you already know the plot, you already know how it ends, the mystery described in the New Testament probably doesn't seem so mysterious or surprising. And so as we look at our text this morning, we might sort of feel that way, I already know this. And yet, as we look at the text, as we consider these things, I wonder, is what we see here in Hebrews 2 what we would expect to see? Or is it something rather to marvel at? Last week, we looked at Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. I'm going to start reading again at verse 5 because the context kind of goes through the rest of the chapter there, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. But we'll pick up again in verse 10 today. The author writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." It has been testified somewhere. That is in Psalm chapter 8. "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I believe the focus of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish believers who are now beginning to struggle with perhaps returning to Judaism, essentially going backwards from Christ. And so what the author is saying throughout this whole book really is, don't turn back from Christ. He is the best. Even the Old Testament demonstrates that Christ is essential, which is why Hebrews quotes so often from the Old Testament to show this. In the first two chapters, a lot of attention has been paid to angels, and there's still a little bit even now. But in verse 9, we concluded last week by looking at this verse that says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. And we considered what that meant and what it does not mean. But we understand this is about salvation, and the rest of the chapter really expounds on this phrase. And so there's four things I want us to see here in the rest of the chapter. We'll see if we make it through the whole thing or not. But the first thing is this: the surprise blessing of suffering. It says there in verse 10, for it was fitting. Now, who's that talking about? We look there at verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, which could refer either to the Father or the Son, in bringing many sons to glory, again, that could refer to either member of the Trinity, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the founder of their salvation who's made perfect through suffering can be no other than the Lord Jesus. And so the one who thus makes him so must be the Father. Now, isn't that interesting? It was fitting. You know, one thing that you'll hear often is people say things like, well, you know, my God would never do this, or, you know, this is what my God would do. And I think very often when people say that, really what they're doing is telling us something about themselves. They're telling us what they think and what they are like. Even looking back to the Old Testament, it's not always easy to tell what God would do, what God would say. But we do know that whatever God does is fitting, because he is perfect and unchanging, even if it is not what we would do or what we think might be right. And God has revealed to us in his word what is fitting for him. And he says it is fitting that the Father would do this because of who he is. He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. So he is the one who made it all. Therefore, he has rights over it. But he's also the one for whom it exists. In other words, God created the world for his purposes. And what is his purpose? To bring many sons to glory. Now, glory is what surrounds and covers God. He is fundamentally glorious. That is essential to who he is. And so when it says that he is bringing many sons to glory, that means he's bringing us to himself. All glory we can see is only reflected from God. And so he is making us like himself. But in order to do that, it says that he must make the founder of their, that is, the many sons brought to glory, he must make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is described here as the founder of our salvation. The Greek word there is archagos. And it's a little bit difficult to translate. If you look at different versions, you'll see it alternatively translated pioneer, or captain, or founder, or author. Basically, the idea is of one who goes before. It's really, if you look back to the Exodus, as Israel's leaving Egypt, it's kind of the idea of Moses going on before, leading the people out of slavery, which is exactly what our Lord Jesus did in taking us out of slavery. But it is also what we see of Joshua, who led them into the Promised Land. Moses did not lead them into the Promised Land because of sin, because he was found unworthy in the final review. He disobeyed God, and so he lost the privilege of leading the people into the land, and that privilege was given instead to Joshua. And yet Christ accomplished both tasks, and he did so perfectly. We find in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews that there is a rest that Joshua was unable to lead them to. While the promised land, in a sense, represents that final rest, the heavenly rest that awaits all God's children in heaven, Joshua could not bring anyone into that, but only into the physical land of Canaan. The true rest is for those who do not harden their hearts, and it is led there by Christ. And so he is the one who walks in front as our leader, blazing the trail. But you know, if I was going to quibble with the perfection of the Bible, I really have a hard time with this phrase, that the Father makes the Son perfect. God is perfect. He cannot become more or less so. So what could it possibly be saying? Well, it's not that God is rusty on theology. No, he's making a very clear point here. The Son was not eternally the God-man. No, he became a human in a moment of time. Thus, in the incarnation, God becoming man, Jesus started to become perfect in that role as our representative. And it would be completed. It would become perfected at the cross. Because we were condemned to everlasting torment, in order to take our place, he too must suffer what we would have suffered, as we should rightly have suffered. At the same time, as he suffered for us, we also are to suffer for him. That is, in a sense, what he saved us for. And that can be a little bit confusing today, because we live here in America, And usually we don't think of persecution coming here. But suffering is not limited to persecution. It's really any kind of struggle. And it's the pain of life, which can include persecution, but is not limited to it. And it is in this way that God brings us to maturity. Now, if you go into the world, even to many Christian bookstores, you'll see stacks and stacks of books that tell you about how life is supposed to be, and they are wrong. They are not Christian. God does not promise us good health. He does not promise us wealth or prosperity. Indeed, it is idolatry to expect them. I was reading in a commentary this week, and the author said this: what is the defining trait of God's family? Holiness. And how few Christians have this perspective. And he continues, Francis Schaeffer once defined the basic aspiration of people today, including evangelical Christians, as material affluence and enough personal peace to enjoy it. And if I'm being honest, as I read that, that really hit me deeply. Because I know that there's a very big part of me that, even though I know what it says here in Hebrews is true, there's a part of me that imagines that that is what I should have, and indeed is what I desire. But we should not shrink away from suffering, because that's how God makes us like Him. It begins with cleansing. That is the work of God. But it must be followed by obedience, which requires training and discipline. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, if you care to look over there for a moment. The author tells us the importance of enduring such things. He begins the chapter by talking about what Christ endured for the joy set before Him. But I just want to start reading here verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's writing to people here who are not being martyred. They are not being put to death. So whatever suffering they're enduring yet, it is still limited. And he says here, and this is really important, verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, what kind of parent does not discipline their child? Quite simply, one who doesn't care how they turn out. But a wise parent, a loving parent, wants their child to grow up into a mature adult. And that requires discipline. And because God loves us, He treats us in the same way. C.S. Lewis once said, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. But what does that mean, sons of God? And again, just to be clear, that is referring to sons and daughters. It's not it's just a generic term. that refers to both. But we see the answer to that, what it means, described in verses 11 to 14. And that's the second thing that we see in this text, is the surprising relationship that we have with Christ. I wonder, do you ever stop and consider? Christ died to save us, to deliver us from eternal punishment. And now we are made children of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's unfathomable. You know, a king may pardon one who is condemned to death or even imprisoned for treason, but he will never adopt such a one, and certainly not if the charges are true. But that is exactly what God has done for us. Verse 11 speaks of our sanctification. If you read about sanctification in theological circles, we normally think of that in terms of the process by which we become like God. We are being sanctified. We are being made like Him. But I'm not certain that that's how the New Testament is using the term here. The basic idea of sanctification is of being set apart, or of cleansing, being made holy. Here, it seems to have in mind the process without reference to time. But the key is this: we in Christ, who brings this all about, all have one source. The literal Greek is, they are all of, that is, from one. One what? Well, there's two possibilities. One is, we are all children of Adam. We're all human. And certainly there's a sense in which that's true. But I'm persuaded that the most likely answer is that the one is that we have one Father in God. That we are separate from those who do not believe. Because we are united as children of God through the work of Christ on the cross, He is our brother. And after giving His all to bring this about, who can doubt that Christ would be ashamed of us now? But can we say the same? Are we ever ashamed of Christ? After all He's done for us, are we ever guilty in that way? Verses 12 and 13 cite two passages in the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 22. You'll remember this famous psalm that begins, "Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The words of Christ on the cross in His anguish and His suffering. If you want to turn there for a moment, I just want to point out a couple things within this chapter. It is filled with these reminders of the suffering that the psalmist, but also looking forward to Christ, was enduring. And what's interesting here is that within these cries, the suffering that he is enduring, the psalmist, in places like verses 4 and 5, expresses his trust in God. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Verse 9, "You are he who took me from the womb and made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God." So it kind of goes back and forth between him expressing this trust and yet struggling with what is happening to him. But then, in verse 21, we see a shift. He begins by saying, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then suddenly, as quick as that, he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And so then, over the rest of the chapter. There's a very clear shift to exaltation. And he begins there in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Psalm 22 was widely recognized as referring to the Messiah in the early church. But then in Isaiah 8, we see something similar, and that's what's quoted there at verse 13. Hebrews shows it as two quotations, but really it's two verses right in a row, Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. And to avoid spending too much time on it, I'll just say that the context is Judah is under attack. They're being opposed by their enemies. And what we see there in those verses is Isaiah trusting in God despite the fear in Judah. And a similar point is being made to what we saw in verse 12 from Psalm 22. That not only is Christ our brother, but he is also, in another sense, our father. Some have wonderfully close and loving families, particularly older brothers and fathers, but others do not. I think, though, that all can conceive of the ideal that Christ represents. What a privilege it is to be so honored and loved by Christ. Truly, this is undeserved. True grace. This language and relationship status reveals the depth of God's love for us, and thus reveals why Christ would endure and suffer as he did. The third thing we see is the surprising destruction of death through death. Death is our great problem. It is certain and unavoidable. And it's a necessary result of our sin, our rejection of God, our unwillingness to love and obey him, because we would rather go our own way. We love ourselves more than God. But interestingly enough, how are we freed from death? And the surprising answer is, it is through death. We see here that it is vicariously through Christ, but also personally and spiritually in Christ. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Just at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is defining for us here what baptism means. He says, what are we to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Ludicrous idea. He says, no, of course not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It would be like a pauper being adopted by the king and dressed in royal garments, but then going back out each day in his pauper's garb just to show what he used to be. It's an insane idea. Of course you wouldn't do that. And he says, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. So spiritual baptism, which is essentially the same thing as the new birth, being born again, The term for it is regeneration. That is what we have undergone. A change has taken place in us. And when we are physically baptized, that reflects that. We declare our identity to be in Christ. And yet baptism is also with God's people in the church, because we're not simply becoming part of Christ, but part of his body, of which he is the head. The two cannot be separated. You cannot be a Christian apart from the church. And so this has implications for how we live. As we've said, we cannot keep living the way we did before. Now back in Hebrews, verse 15 of the text, it speaks of the fear that we have of death. Why? Because, as it says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. But Christ delivers us from that fear. That's where it begins, with Christ, who physically died to make all this possible. And in this way, by rising from the dead, he defeated our great enemy, the one whose power we'd placed ourselves under in death, namely the devil. Sadly, some remain trapped in their foolish hearts and refuse Christ's offer of forgiveness to escape death because they love themselves too much and are unwilling to humble their hearts. What a tragedy. And yet, lest we become puffed up, let me just say that we were no better. I read recently an illustration, I don't even remember where it was, but in a book I was reading, and it talked about a group who are traveling along, and they all fall headlong into a pit, and they're stuck in it, and they can't get out. Well, along comes somebody and helps one of them out of the pit. Now, will that person who's been helped out of the pit then begin to yell at the people still in the pit at how stupid they are, or start throwing stones at them? No, of course not. Our desire is to help them as we were helped, or it ought to be. And yet too often I feel we have this attitude of self-righteousness. Well, the conclusion of the chapter we see in verses 16 to 18, and there we see the surprising priesthood of Christ. He refers in verse 16 to angels. And just as a reminder, it was not merely people who sinned, but also angels. And angels are in some ways greater than us. They're more glorious. But angels were never given the mandate to rule. There's no redemption for those who have sinned. We might think it natural that if Christ was going to forgive anyone, it would be the ones who are greater, or at least appear to be so. Something we see in Scripture is that when angels appeared, everyone falls over. They're overwhelmed by it. But it is not those that he helps. No, it is the offspring of Abraham. Those who call on him in faith, and thus are spiritual children of Abraham, who trusted in God and was blessed. But here we see not merely our deliverance from condemnation, but even the immediate and ongoing problem of sin. After all, we still sin. And so Christ's priestly ministry, which is discussed for quite a while in Hebrews, is not limited to offering himself as a sacrifice in our place, although that is part of it. But he also intercedes for us continually. The key point here, however, is the necessity for Christ to become like us. In the Old Testament, when one had property to be redeemed, the criteria was that one must be able to redeem, they must be financially capable to do so, but they also must be a relative, someone with a reason to help. These are the ones who are called to help those in need. Now, to be a priest, one must be able to sympathize with the struggles of those he intercedes for. Now, Christ never sinned, but in his humanity, he was tempted. Now, God cannot be tempted, so in his deity, Christ could not. But as the God-man, he became like us. And he can sympathize with us and be truly merciful to us and help us in our weakness. And so it says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Thus, in bringing about our salvation, he leaves nothing undone. We mentioned earlier in verse 10 that Christ is the founder of our salvation, the archagos, the one who goes before. Well, Hebrews 12:2 reintroduces that word. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that leads us forward, and he is the one that takes us home. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He suffers for us because it was necessary to deliver us. But he also does it to go before us, to show us that it is possible. That the path can be undertaken. It is not beyond us, and he proves it. He loves us with benefits, not least of which is a new status, a new relationship with him as both a brother and a father. Which, regardless of our relationships on earth, his relationship to us cannot be flawed. It is free from even the possibility of imperfection. Christ conquered the power of death over us and our fate to which we are otherwise doomed by dying in our place. And now to be saved, he calls us to be one with him and in him, dying to self and our old life, to live to God in love and obedience, just as Christ also did. But he's also our priest. And in this office, as our priest, he made himself like us so that he could be the perfect priest, one who knows our struggles and our weaknesses because he endured them as well, but apart from sin because he never gave in. What a blessing. What a savior. How could we ever abandon him who refused to abandon us to everlasting torment? How could we ever fail to love him who gave his all out of love for us? How? And the answer is found only in our love for ourselves. But he knows our imperfections. He stands ready to help us as we strive to measure up to him, however far we fall short. As a little child seeks to emulate their parent, yes, it's little enough, but it is the effort, the desire that is beautiful. And that's what God wants from us. May we learn more and more how to love him and earnestly desire to walk in the footsteps of the one who once deigned to walk in ours out of the great love with which he loved us. Let's conclude with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this day which you've given us. And what a beautiful day it is for those of us who are in Christ. And yet what a dark day it is for those who do not love him, who are unwilling to submit their souls to him. And Father, I just pray that you would be at work in the hearts of each one here to recognize their need of you. Whether there are any here who are unsaved or even those who have been saved for decades, Father, we need you every day. Help us to never lose sight of that. But help us wake each morning with the remembrance that we must seek you, that we must look to you in faith for help and strength, for your grace. Father, this is the true grace of God. May we walk in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.